Well, good morning. Our text this morning, you'll find in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and I'll be reading to chapter 5, verse 11. And as you find your place, let me say a few words of introduction. Last week, when we looked at the beginning of Acts chapter 4, what we saw was a threat to the church that came from outside of the church. That threat was realized in the council of the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Sadducees, the priestly family, as they opposed the apostles and their message. And yet God preserved his church and protected his church from that external threat. And as they prayed for boldness, God granted their prayer and gave them the boldness that they needed to carry on with the mission that he had given them, the mission to testify concerning the risen Christ. This was an external threat to the church. Well, this morning, as we look at Acts chapters 4:32 through 5:11, we're going to see an insider threat, as it were. An insider threat which is going to be uncovered, and it's going to present a different sort of threat to the church. Something to say about external threats versus internal threats is that external threats, though they threaten to destroy, you could put this in the context of a nation, they also have the tendency to unite people. As the threat is uncovered and it's realized, people tend to unite against that threat. And you see that in our nation's history, for instance, the attack in Pearl Harbor, which led to people uniting against that common threat. But insider threats are of a different character, and they have a tendency not to unite us, but rather to divide people if they are not dealt with properly. And yet, at the same time, what insider threats do that is unique from external threats is that they also reveal. They reveal the genuineness of those who are true, the genuineness of those who are faithful. And just as you can imagine that in the context of a nation, you'll see it here in the context of the church. This insider threat, once it's uncovered, reveals the genuineness of God's people. And so if you found your place in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, let me invite you to follow along with me as I read to 5:11. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Father in heaven, as we hear of these things, we pray that you would cause us to respond rightly. Work in us to produce the fear of the Lord, the fear of you. And work in us, Lord, also to unite us in heart and soul. As we hear your word preached, as we consider its message for us today, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things as we work through the book of Acts that we're going to have to learn to do is to learn to follow the example of the early church. Now, incidentally, this actually is the first instance in the book of Acts where we see this group of Christians referred to as the church. You see that in verse 11, the whole church. It's the first time that that designation is applied to them in the book of Acts. It doesn't mean that that's when they became a church, but it is important for us to see. And when we think about them as the church, we see that rightly we should understand that they are exemplary for us, that we're to follow their example. But when we do this, we need to recognize that some things are descriptive and some things are prescriptive. What does that mean? Sometimes we're describing things they did, but they don't necessarily prescribe what we should do. And other times their examples prescribe the things that we ought to do. And it can be puzzling to work all of this out. It can be difficult for us to know what is descriptive only and what is also prescriptive for our life as the church in the 21st century. Moreover, other things are just puzzling for all kinds of different reasons. We ask questions like, was God unduly harsh with Ananias and Sapphira? Or should we expect the same kind of severity in our own time and in our own context? And I want to begin then by asking the question simply, how can we know which things are example for us and how can we respond rightly? Our first instinct will probably say, respond with common sense. But the fact is that common sense is actually not that common, not because we don't think well, not in the way that many people say there's no common sense these days, but rather what's common sense in one place is not common sense in another in a place. Common sense is quite subjective, and if you need an example of that, you need to simply survey the landscape of evangelical churches in our country and see how every one of them applies common sense very differently in discerning what a church should do and how a church should follow the example of the New Testament churches. And so we need a better method. What I want to suggest and what I use as I try to apply these things in our life as a church is a careful reading that focuses on the main point of the text while observing patterns and general statements and then comparing all of it with explicit instructions from elsewhere in the New Testament. We're going to do all of that this morning, but let me start by drawing your attention to a few patterns in this text and then suggesting the main point of the text. First, notice in verse 32 how there's a reference to the full number of those who believed. The full number of those who believed. And what we see in that reference is that they were of one heart and soul. They were united. They had the same heart. That is, the idea that they were their affections and their desires and their inner thoughts and their inner attitudes were a common, they were common. They shared all of that in common. They were people who were united with love for God and love for their neighbor. And we see that play out in the text. And then at the end of the text, we see a reference to the whole church. And we ought to understand those two references as referring to the same group of people. The whole church is the full number of those who believe. Incidentally, that's why I sometimes I'll joke with you that even though we don't call ourselves Baptists as a church, that we are Baptists in the sense that we believe in something called regenerate church membership. What does that mean? It means that people who are members in a church ought to be people who have professed faith in Christ. We don't have God's ability to discern who is the full number of who believed. We can only test a credible profession of faith. But we don't bring into membership in the church infants. We don't bring into membership of the church someone who just happened to be born into the right family or anything like that. That we believe in regenerate church membership. The whole church is the full number of those who believed. And notice that what defines them, what makes them the whole church is that they're united in their heart and in their soul. And that's a key thing to observe, because we see attention paid to Ananias' heart and the things that he contrives in his heart and the thing that Satan put within his heart. And it's evidence that Ananias and his wife Sapphira aren't part of that group. On the outside, they look like they're part of that group. They're gathering with them. They're meeting with them. They're fellowshipping with them. But God searches the heart, and internally, he reveals the real character of their heart, showing that they're not really part of the full number of those who believed. They're not really part of the whole church who responded rightly to these things. And so you see this as part of forming our understanding of the main point of this text, one that reveals who really is part of the church. Moreover, we see certain patterns. Notice in verse 5 and verse 11 how Luke repeats this refrain, and great fear came upon all who heard of it, in verse 5, and then verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Luke wants us to see that those who were the faithful, those who were true believers, responded in the right way to what had taken place. They responded with reverent fear. They heard and they feared. And we'll come back to these points again, but I want you to see the patterns in the text that unfold throughout the text. One final pattern. Notice that the things are described as great. Great power. God worked with great power through the apostles as they gave their testimony. You see that in verse 33. And again in verse 33. Great grace was upon all in the church. But also we see two references to great fear. Again, driving our attention to the concept of the fear of the Lord. Two references to great fear, which characterized the response of the whole church to the things that had taken place. And so when we look at that, we see that the main point of the text is partly of definition, defining who is a member in this congregation, and also helping us to understand what shows, what reveals, what helps us to see that their profession of faith is in fact credible. It's the character of their heart, the way they respond to the Lord, the way in which the Lord works in their lives, and the way they respond to the Lord as holy God who works in the lives of his people. And we can learn from that by way of example. It's, as I was saying about regenerate church membership, what we're doing when we insist upon regenerate church membership, that the membership in the church is restricted to those who have a credible profession of faith, so we're applying an example that we see here in this text. Well, we'll come back to comparing with explicit instructions of the New Testament later in this sermon as we consider what we're to do and how our actions should correspond in the quality to what we see in the early church, but not necessarily in the same degree. But in any case, let me come back then, and we'll work through the text more systematically, more linearly. And I want you to see then that God worked in the early church in extraordinary ways. We don't always see him work in the same degree, but we see him work in the same kind, in the same kind of ways. And as we look at the example of this early congregation, we're to follow their example and learn from their example of single-minded, wholehearted love and devotion to the Lord and to one another. Single-minded, wholehearted love and devotion to the Lord and to one another, which we see expressed in their generosity and kindness, as well as in the reverence of their response to the things that took place. The judgment of Ananias and Sapphira revealed in a further way the genuineness of this faithful congregation. Well, let's then look at the text systematically and see how that fleshes out throughout this text. We're going to see imposters in Ananias and Sapphira within the congregation of the faithful. But in order to see that, we're going to start in verse 32 to 37 by seeing how the whole church is described and what's the character of this congregation. We've already noted that they were described as being of one heart and one soul. What is that? How does that show itself? How can Luke say this? How does he can't read their hearts the way that God can read their hearts and discern the intention of man's heart, but he can see their actions and what that shows of their heart. And here he describes their generosity and their expressions of love toward one another. No one said that anything that was his belonged to him, that it was his own. Other things were their belongings, their houses, their fields. Those did belong to them, but they did not live as though they were as though that were the case. They weren't going around saying, "This is my house, this is my field, this is my inheritance here in the land," but rather, they had everything in common. They understood that all of the things that they had were received from the Lord, and so they understood that all that they had was to be used to serve the Lord's people. And what unfolds then is that we see this great power through the apostles. We saw an example of that a few weeks ago when we read about Peter healing this lame man in the temple, and we'll see more examples of that in the weeks to come as God worked with great power while the apostles were preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were giving their testimony. They were saying, this is what we've seen, this is what we've heard, and so they were calling people, as we saw last week in Peter's sermon before the Sanhedrin and the week before in his sermon at the temple, they were calling people to believe in the risen Lord Jesus. And great grace then is upon them all. Now look at verse 34 then and how the result of this generosity that they demonstrate. He says, there was not a needy person among them. And I want you to notice something about that language because it recalls to us descriptions that we find in Deuteronomy. We've been reading through Deuteronomy together as a congregation in the scripture reading during our service. And I've been reading one portion after another consecutively. On the one hand, this I hope is helpful to you because you'll go from this place after about a year and say, I can't say that I've never read the book of Deuteronomy because my pastor read it to me Sunday after Sunday, word for word. But there are also things that I want you to learn from Deuteronomy. We don't follow all of the prescriptions because we're not under the old covenant. You can eat ham if you like, even though I read in the word of the Lord that you weren't supposed to eat it this morning because that was a prescription under the old covenant. And you're not under the old covenant. And yet, there is a character to God's people as defined under that covenant that is common throughout every age. And we're going to see it here in the new covenant. Next week, we'll read Deuteronomy 15, but I'm going to read part of it now to you. Deuteronomy 15, verse 4 through 8 reads thus, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." You see what God did in his law there for Israel. He sought to eradicate poverty, not by giving everyone the same skill or not by creating a job and not having a program that would pay out Social Security benefits or anything like that, but by calling on his people to love one another, to give freely to those who are their brothers and sisters in the land of Israel, among the people of Israel. And the same thing plays out in the church. We are to be generous with one another, kind to one another. We see needs in our congregation and we're to meet them. And that's what you see in the early church. As they come together, they don't count their things their own, but rather they give freely, and the result is there's not a needy person among them. That ideal that was laid down in the law is now, for the first time in Israel's history, being fulfilled in the church. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them. And they brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. You see how their need was met in this way. And then Luke will give us a particular example, an exemplary individual who fulfilled this ideal. His name is Joseph. We know him better as Barnabas. But that was not his given name as a child, but rather a name given to him by the apostles, which shows that he was honored for his kindness, and honored for his character, uniquely by the apostles. I think that likely plays a role in what follows with Ananias and Sapphira. But here, Barnabas, he's so-called, and Luke tells us, That name means son of encouragement. It's an idiom. It's a way of saying, this man is so encouraging. He encourages the faithful so much that it's as if his dad is Mr. Encouragement. My kids read these books called Little Miss Something and Little Miss Something Else and Little Miss Happy or Little Miss Sad or something like that. And the name betrays the character. Well, here the idea is son of encouragement is saying this man is truly an encourager. It's like he's part of the family encouragement, you see? And so they named him Barnabas. We're also told that he's a Levite. He's a native of Cyprus. He is a Jew in the sense that he's from the tribe of Levi. But he's not from this land. He's a foreigner in some sense to them, even though he's one of their kindred. And yet he's encouraging these people here in Jerusalem, these Christians who are his own brothers from the tribe of Israel, from the people of Israel, that is. And so he sells a field. He brings the money and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And he's a particular example of that general truth of what the early church was doing, what anyone who had means and possessions were doing to serve the needs of the larger congregation. But we're going to see something creep in, this insider threat that I've described with Ananias and Sapphira, and we might suggest that the honor that was given to Joseph is probably what motivates Ananias to do what he does. He's conflicted. On the one hand, he probably wants the same honor. But on the other hand, he doesn't deserve the same honor because he's also a lover of money. And so what does he do here? The man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. With humility, I think kept back for himself is not exactly the best translation. I think if you're reading in the King James or the New King James or something like that, you probably have it better. The idea is not of keeping something for himself as being the sin. The problem is the deceitfulness in the action, the misrepresentation, and that's what the verb conveys. He misrepresented the nature of the sale. It would be like if I went out and I sold my home, and I sold it, and I came and I said to the church, I'm going to give the proceeds from the sale of my home, all of what I received, here's $10,000. I think some of you would scratch your head and say, I know valuations these days, and it's not 1950. But neither here nor there, the point is, he's misrepresenting the nature of the sale in order to gain the favor and the credibility in this congregation, and yet he doesn't want to actually give the full amount to serve others' needs, so he keeps back for himself. That's what he actually does. Keeps back for himself some of the proceeds, but the sin is that he misrepresents by way of deceit to the apostles, to the church, what was the price of the property and what he received for its sale. But through Peter, the Holy Spirit reveals the intentions of this man's heart. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? It's important to see a couple things about what Peter's saying. I mentioned the importance of patterns early on. And one reason why patterns are important is because it helps us to see differences when you deviate from the pattern. Here, Peter says that Satan filled Ananias' heart. Later on in verse 4, he's going to say, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Well, who filled his heart? Did Ananias do it, or did Satan do it? And the answer is yes. We need to understand that. When I was a kid, you sometimes would excuse your sin. I would excuse my sin. Say, well, the devil made me do it. That doesn't work. Yes, Satan filled his heart. But Ananias also put the thing there. Ananias was fully cooperative with the work of Satan as he devised this deed in his heart. And so Peter can at once say, Satan filled your heart, and at the same time say, you've contrived this deed in your heart. Peter's words help us to understand why what Ananias has done is a sin. It's not because he held some back, because while it was in his possession, it was his anyway. He wasn't obligated to do that. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? If he wanted to assign some to the church and some to another purpose, he was free to do that. God never required him to do that. And so you see the nature of his act, why it's sinful, is not because he kept some back. It's not selfishness that's in view, though that's part of what's happening in his heart, I'm sure. It's the deceitfulness that is in view. And what Peter wants him to know is that he's not lied merely to the church. He's not lied even just to the apostles. He's lied to God. Now, incidentally, if you ever wonder, how do I know that the Holy Spirit is God? Here's an example. Verse 3, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And verse 4, you have not lied to man but to God. Well, if you've lied to the Holy Spirit and you've lied to God, well, that means that the Holy Spirit is God. We know that, but it's helpful to know why we actually believe that, because there are some who don't believe that. There are some who would say that the Holy Spirit is just a force or not a distinct person of the triune God. And this is just one example of the evidence that testifies to us that the Holy Spirit is God. But the key point to focus on, in conjunction with that, is the fact that Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit. And so, because of this, he is made an example. He is struck dead. The way in which Luke describes his death makes it very clear that this is an act of the Lord. He heard these words. He fell down. He breathed his last. And the result we must not miss. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. It's a way of saying, his death, his burial was unceremonious. He was not treated as though he were a member of God's people. He was given a death that was fitting for someone who was cut off from God's people under the old covenant, and so too fitting for someone who was not part of God's new covenant people in this time as well. Now, the interval of 3 hours passes, and it would be actually surprising, the commentators note, it would be surprising after 3 hours for Sapphira not to know where her husband is. And so she's probably coming looking for him, probably knows that he's gone to the apostles and knows that he's not come back and is wondering what's taking so long. So after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. The whole church has already heard and is fearing the Lord, but she's totally oblivious, totally unaware, which is surprising. Peter says to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." In other words, are you in on the scheme? Are you deceiving with your husband? We already know, Luke has told us, that she was knowledgeable of what Ananias had done. One of the things that this does for us is to help us to see a connection, a relationship between Ananias and Sapphira and others who acted in concert, other couples who acted in concert to act in deceitful and sinful ways. Whether we're thinking about Adam and Eve, or Sarah and Abraham with respect to Hagar. And there are other examples throughout the Old Testament as well. This couple is united with one another, but they're not united with God and his purpose. They're not united with the church in their single-minded, wholehearted devotion to the Lord and one another. And so she comes in. He says, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she says, "Yes, for so much." Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Not only are they lying to the Holy Spirit, but he's using now language of testing, like when Israel tested God in the wilderness, or when Jesus said, "You shall not test the Lord your God," while Satan tempted him. But now Satan has tempted this couple to test the Lord, and they have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. So Peter says, "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down by an act of the Lord at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. The same unceremonious burial that came for Ananias came for Sapphira as well. And again we see the same result. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. What's going on here? There is, as I've shown you already, a connection to what we see under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant establishes a picture of the ideal congregation, the ideal church. And yes, sometimes it's said there is no reference to the church in the Old Testament, and that's not true. It's all over the place there with reference to the congregation, which is the same word, of the people of Israel. And that congregation is marked by certain ideals. One, they love one another. They're supposed to be marked by these ideals. And they demonstrate that love by caring for the needs of one another. But something else that we've seen as we've read through Deuteronomy is that they are marked by purity and by reverent fear of the Lord. And so God, everywhere in Deuteronomy, commands them to purge evil from their midst. They do that according to his commandments under the Old Covenant, sometimes quite harsh ways. Stonings, executions. But always these things signify the cutting off of someone who was part of Israel but revealed himself not to be a part of the righteous congregation. Usually it's associated with things like idolatry or behaviors that would be consistent with Canaanite worship, whereby a person would show himself to be a Canaanite, not an Israelite, by his character, despite his birth. You see that unfold in the book of Joshua. There's a man named Achan. And Achan takes some of the devoted things that they were commanded to devote to destruction, money, gold, riches, and he hides them to himself. And in the way that Joshua presents this, there's an irony, because earlier in Joshua, there's a woman who's a Canaanite named Rahab, but she acts like a faithful Israelite. And there's a man named Achan who's an Israelite, but he acts like a Canaanite. And he's purged from the congregation. God commands them to remove this man from the congregation. And when he gives these commands, there's a refrain that we see throughout Deuteronomy. And it couples the words hear and fear, which is what we see here in this text. Hear and fear, twice coupled. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. And we saw that last week in Deuteronomy 13, that when God commanded his people to deal with false prophets who led them to worship other gods by stoning them to death, he said, then all Israel, the whole congregation, will hear and fear and never do anything like this again. And we see that a handful of times in Deuteronomy, along with instructions that are given with this reason, saying that they may learn to fear me. God wanted his people to learn to fear him, for he is the Lord. He is our maker. And here at the outset of the church, God was teaching his people the same thing. The Holy Spirit is God. He is Lord. He was working graciously and mightily in their lives. But they ought not to forget the fact he is God. And he is our maker. He searches our hearts. And he knows our frame. We can hide nothing from him. So we ought to reverence him rightly. Not with the kind of fear that dreads him and runs away from him, but the kind of fear, as I've said many times, that a child has toward a good and loving father. Fears to disobey, but finds in that good and loving father a refuge, one who can be trusted in every circumstance. And so too, God wants us to trust him and to fear him with that kind of reverent fear that is in all of his holiness, but loves him and trusts him. And he instructed the early church in that through this example by which he removed from their midst those who were not united in one heart and soul, those who showed themselves by their actions to not be part of the full number of those who believed. What can we learn from that then as a church as we apply these examples in our own lives? Well, first, let us acknowledge the mercy of Christ. Let us acknowledge the mercy of Christ. Ananias and Sapphira deserved this. But I was struck this week as I was preparing. I was struck by the thought that how often in my life I've deserved the same. And yet, it's not God's ordinary practice to strike dead people who act without integrity. It's his ordinary practice to purify his people through ordinary processes of church discipline. Sometimes God has acted in these extraordinary ways, usually at the beginning of a great work when he's constituting his people. We see that in the Old Testament with Nadab and Abihu, who are struck dead for offering strange fire in their priestly service. We see it in the example I mentioned with Achan, and here we see it with Ananias. But God is slow to anger, as he tells us in Exodus 34, and as we've seen over the last few weeks in the evening in Nahum chapter 1. God is slow to anger. He will execute judgment, but his ordinary practice is to delay, because he is merciful, and he gives us time to repent. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus expresses this point in Matthew 13, and so we can apply this then to what we see here to rightly understand how we should think about situations that arise where the whole number in a church is not actually an entire number of the faithful, but is mixed. This is Matthew 13, 24 to 30, and Jesus tells a parable that I think many of you are familiar with. It's called the parable of the tares and the wheat, or the parable of the weeds. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat also with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" There's a principle that Jesus is laying down there that's so important for us to see, because we see it play out in practice here in the early church. Satan, the enemy, came and sowed a weed in the midst of this early congregation, in this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, as he planted this deceit in their heart, and they fully cooperated with his work. And in this moment, God dealt with them in that moment. The harvest came for Ananias and Sapphira quickly, but generally, God allows the weeds and the wheat to grow together. Generally, God allows the mingling to occur until the harvest. We can sometimes be overeager to root out those who we think are not part of our congregation. Right? People can be like that. But what Jesus' parable is telling us is that we're to be slow to do that, like God is slow to anger. Why? There's an important reason in that parable. As he says to his servants, "Lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them." Sometimes people who are wheat, who are the fruit of God's good seed, look like weeds, because we struggle in this fallen frame. We struggle with sin. The ideal congregation, which is expressed so clearly here at the beginning of the book of Acts, and as we look forward to in the future, is not always the reality. In fact, it's not ever the reality in this time. The weeds and the wheat grow together, but sometimes those who are wheat will look like weeds. And so we need to be patient and slow and persevere with one another and love with one another. And it shows the mercy of Christ. He gives us time to work through our sin, to repent, to be built up in this faith. And we ought to give one another time as well. Only the Holy Spirit has that wisdom to deal with Ananias and Sapphira the way he did, in the moment that he did. But we are to follow the patterns that God has given us and the processes that God has given us in order to preserve the purity of his church. And we do that not through the supernatural, extraordinary discipline that God wrought in Acts chapter 5, but rather through the ordinary process of discipline, which in and of itself is so merciful. You hear the word discipline and you think, how harsh. But when we think about what church discipline actually is, it's extraordinarily merciful, because what it does is it takes a person who claims the name of a brother in Christ, who is not living consistent with our calling as Christians, and it removes them from the congregation simply by taking their name off a list, and by treating them the way we would treat any other unbeliever, as someone who needs to hear the gospel and repent, so that there's time for them to work through this and to come to repentance and be restored. Because sometimes wheat looks like weeds, just like on the outside, weeds can look like wheat. And so we follow a process of discipline that is slow, and that is patient, and that is forgiving, and that aims at restoration, one which our Lord set forward in Matthew 18, one which we see exemplified in the New Testament, one that aims at the purity of the congregation, but also is patient and merciful for those who struggle. Christ is concerned with the purity of his church, but Christ is merciful, and so I want you to learn this lesson. Above all, know and acknowledge and understand the mercy of our Lord, who is patient, who is slow to anger. There are other lessons to be learned as well. Don't go through the motions in this life of faith. Oftentimes, when I was in the military or when I played sports in high school, coaches or officers would say, don't go through the motions. And what they meant was, think about what you're doing and why you're doing it. Don't just do it as a perfunctory task that is meaningless. But avail yourself of the methods and the tasks and the things that you're supposed to do with a ready mind that focuses on the why am I doing what I'm doing. Don't just come here and sit here and tune out the sermon, even if I'm boring. I apologize for that, but don't just tune it out and say, well, I'm just going through the motions. I'm checking my weekly box. Say, God is using this, the preaching of his word in my life, to build me up. Don't just go through the motions as we participate in the Lord's Supper. Recognize this is a means that God has appointed by which he graciously works in our lives to increase and strengthen our faith. Avail yourself of those things with a ready mind and a heart that's ready to receive these gracious gifts from the Lord. Second, strive for the ideal, but don't confuse it with the present reality. As I was saying with the parable of the wheat and the weeds, the parable of the tares, we know that our church is never going to look like a perfect church. This church in Acts looked like it was perfect for a time, and that wouldn't last. We are not yet glorified. We are not yet perfected. We strive for that ideal as a congregation, but don't expect it to be the reality until Christ returns. And that's an important thing to get right, to frame in our minds, so that we are gracious and merciful towards others, but we also don't unduly heap excessive guilt on ourselves. Part of why we have these means, these regularly appointed means of grace, whereby we are regularly brought back to the Lord to hear his word, to participate in the table, to do the things, the singing and the fellowship and the prayers that build us up in this faith, because we need to continually be built up. So strive for the ideal by availing yourself of the means of grace. But don't confuse it with the present reality. Don't expect the perfect. Until Christ comes and brings the perfect. Third, love one another sincerely as the Spirit moves you. I said we're going to take other explicit instructions of the New Testament and apply them here to help us to discern what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. And I'm going to do that with regard to the giving and the generosity that they demonstrated. Are Christians required to become socialists? Are Christians required to sell all their possessions? That's what we see in the early church. And yet Paul writes this explicitly to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 20. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The requirement is not to sell all your possessions. The requirement is to set your hope on God and Him alone, and to be ready always to help a brother or sister in need. That's what Paul tells Timothy to charge the rich in this present age, to be ready to do good works, to be rich in those good works, and ultimately, to do so in order to guard their own hearts, so that they don't become like Ananias, whose heart was a ready field for the sowing of weeds, but rather are people whose heart is a ready field to receive the word of Christ implanted, dwelling in us richly, so that we might show the love of Christ as his word bears its fruit in our lives. So love one another as the Spirit moves you. Not necessarily the way that they did, exactly in the precise measure, but in the same quality. Love one another and do it with sincerity, in truth. Not to earn the praise of men, Jesus tells us. If that's what you want, that's what you'll get. And at his coming, you'll regret it. It's not a very good reward. But do it with sincerity of heart to honor the Lord. Final lesson then. Honor the Holy Spirit as Lord with love and reverent fear. The Holy Spirit searches our hearts and our minds. He knows our beginning and our end. He knows our days. He knows our thoughts. He knows everything about us. You can't get away from that. So, honor him as Lord in your lives, in your thoughts, in your hopes, in your dreams, in your trust, in all of the things that you do. For he is Lord. He works graciously and powerfully in our lives as God's people. But he is to be feared as well. So honor him in that way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, help us to stand in reverent fear of you, rightly, loving you and fearing you. Not with the kind of dread that people who don't know you have toward you, but the kind of fear that is demonstrated by all who know you and are known by you, has been throughout every age. Teach us that principle. And let it be for us, as it says in your word, the beginning of wisdom in our lives. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.